Morning, and we're going to study verses 13 to 43. We're going to do quite a big chunk this morning. I'm doing my best to get through it and get through it on time. But we're in Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 43. And so far, what we've seen in the book of Acts is that the church has grown as the Word of God has advanced. As the Word of God has been preached in new areas, so the church has grown. And we've seen that it's not just as the Word has been preached, but as the Word has been preached in the power of the Spirit, so the church has grown, and many have believed. So we saw in the very beginning, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, that Peter, filled with the Spirit, stood up and preached the Word of God to those people who were there, and many believed. And then in chapter 4, we read again that despite the persecution that the church was facing at the hands of the Jewish leaders, that they prayed for boldness, and they continued to preach the Word of God. In chapter 6, we saw that the ministry of the Word was threatened by the practical needs in the church, but that the apostles determined that their priorities would not be shifted, and so they appointed what I believe are the first deacons to serve the widows in the church, and they continued to preach the Word of God. And then after the martyrdom of Stephen, we read that those who were scattered went about doing what? Preaching the Word of God. Sorry, I answered that too quickly for you, it seems. And then a little bit later, we read again that the Word went forth. And then again, we read that the Word was preached and that many believed and many received the Word of God, we read. And then we read again that the Word of God increased and multiplied. And so as you go through the book of Acts, we see the advancement of the church and the advancement of the gospel described in terms of the advancement of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that goes forth as Christianity explodes. It does so according to the Word of God. And so, as Paul and Barnabas go on their missionary journey and on their missionary journeys, what do we see them do? We see them preach. There we go. Well done. Craig, we need to probably start with a kids' song more often, because that gets people, wakes them up and gets them moving. So they preach the Word of God. Paul had a pattern for ministry everywhere he went. Everywhere Paul went, what was the first thing he did when he arrived there? He went where? Yes. We've woken up. Well done. He went to the synagogue, and what did he do when he got there? He preached the Word of God. This was Paul's plan, and this was his pattern for ministry. We see that the Apostle Paul had a plan. It's clear. We see that in the book of Acts. And everywhere he goes first to the synagogue in that town. And he went there, his plan was in order to facilitate the preaching of the Word of God so that people in that place might be saved. And in our passage today, we have an example of Paul's pattern for ministry as we see him move. They go to a new place, and they go into the synagogue, and then we preach the Word of God. And what we have in our text here is also an example of this kind of sermon that Paul would preach when he went into the synagogue. So let's read our passage this morning. We're going to start, as I said, Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13. We're going to read all the way through to verse 43, and then we will begin our study. We read now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Goodness me, sorry about that. Verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no guilt in him worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. There's our passage. Let's begin our study now. What we see is first we see Paul's pattern for ministry, in that when he goes to a new place, he first goes to the synagogue, and then we see an example of what he does there. He preaches the word. So first they go to a new place. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now for those English teachers, that's some good alliteration, right? Paul left Paphos, and he went to Perga in Pamphylia. Good example. They leave the island of Cyprus, having won the salvation of the proconsul there, and they get on a boat and they sail north to the southern shore of what is today Turkey. And they most likely landed at the port of Attalia, and then they walked inland from there to Perga. And we are told that this is where John left them. That's John Mark, that's Barnabas' cousin. And at this point, nothing more is said about that. Nothing more is said about why John left them. However, in Acts chapter 15, we see that this leaving, this departure of John, was actually a desertion on his part. He deserted Paul and Barnabas, and Paul was very unhappy about it. We see that in Acts chapter 15. John Mark was supposed to be with them for the entirety of this journey, and yet they get to what is essentially their second major stop, and he and he leaves. He departs. He deserts them. Now, we're not told why he left, but there are several theories, and I'll give you kind of the top ones quickly. In our text, we see that a subtle change has occurred. In chapter 13, a subtle change is introduced into the narrative. So far, since chapter 11, what we have seen is that Barnabas and Saul did everything, right? So it was Barnabas who went up to Antioch, and he then went and found Saul or Paul, and ever since then we have read that Barnabas and Saul did such and such. Quickly cast your eyes back at verse 2. Who did they set apart for ministry? Barnabas and Saul. Look down at verse 7. Who did the proconsul summon? Barnabas and Saul. Okay? But now, who sets sail? In verse 13, who sets sail from Paphos? Paul and his companions. Look down at verse 43. Who do the people follow out of the synagogue? Paul and Barnabas. And look down at verse 50. Who do they stir up persecution against? Do you see what's happened? The names have been switched around, right? This shift that has occurred, the subtle change that has occurred that you might easily read over, is that Barnabas and Saul has now become Paul and Barnabas. That means that there's been a leadership change in this group. Barnabas was the leader. Paul is now the leader, and Paul will continue to be the leader for the rest of the book of Acts. Paul is the main character around which the rest of the book of Acts kind of turns. It follows his ministry. Now, John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And so one theory is that John Mark was upset by this change in leadership, where Paul has now taken the leadership away from his cousin. And so because he was upset, he left. That's one theory. Another theory is that he was homesick. We read that when he departed, he went to Jerusalem. And his home, his mom's home, was in Jerusalem. And we know that his mom's home was big enough to host the gathering of the believers, and that she had servants. And so she was most likely wealthy, and it was most likely a comfortable home. And so a second theory is that Barnabas was homesick, and so he returned home. We also know from Galatians that Paul was very sick at this point in their journey. Galatians 4, Paul describes his physical condition at this point in this ministry journey when he arrived. And he says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And so Paul, when he arrived at this point in the missionary journey, was suffering with some kind of severe ailment that seemingly was not just a trial to himself, but a trial to those who were around him as well. And so some speculate that this is why John left. In the very next verse, we're going to read that they went from Perga to Antioch Pisidia. And that journey was a journey that took them over the Taurus Mountains. And it was a notoriously dangerous journey. To travel through the Taurus Mountains was a notoriously dangerous journey. They had several strong rivers that needed to be crossed on very unstable bridges. And so people would often be swept away by these rivers as they journeyed through the Taurus Mountains. The Taurus Mountains were also full of bandits and robbers, and so it was a dangerous journey from that perspective. In fact, Alexander the Great had to cross the Taurus Mountains on some of his escapades, and he writes that the toughest part of his campaigns was to get through the Taurus Mountains, especially to shake off the brutal, lawless tribesmen who lived there. So this was a notoriously dangerous journey that they were about to embark on. And so some suggest that John was fearful for what lay ahead, and so he decided to leave them. No doubt this journey is one of the journeys that Paul has in mind when he writes in 2 Corinthians of his hardship as a minister of the word. And he says, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers and in danger from robbers. No doubt this was one of the journeys he had in mind when he wrote that. finally, in terms of the reasons that John left, finally others speculate that the romance of mission work had worn off for him. And the constant rejection and ridicule and the hardship of what they had already faced and the hardship of what lay ahead and the discouragement had got to him, and so he left. We don't know why he left. There are some potential reasons, but I do want to say this. All of these are reasons that people leave the mission field even today. Mission work is hard. And so John Mark deserted them, and this was a painful desertion, such that it served to actually break up Paul and Barnabas in the future. It brings division between Paul and Barnabas later on. But now John Mark leaves, but Paul and Barnabas continue. And we read in verse 14, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, as I've said, this was a dangerous journey. It was a journey through the Taurus Mountains. This is the city of Antioch that they are moving towards. It is not the same Antioch from where they left. Remember, they left from the city of Antioch. But if you remember, there were 16 cities in the ancient world named Antioch. All of them founded by Sergius Nicator, Seleucus Nicator, and named after his father, Antiochus the Great. And this was one of them. But this is Antioch in Pisidia. The city they left from was Antioch in Syria, a different city. But this was also an incredibly important city in the Roman Empire because of its position and because of its history. We also know that in this city there was a large Jewish population. And it seems as though part of Paul's plan as he traveled around was he went to these kinds of cities where he knew he was going to find a large Jewish population. Why did Paul do that? Because his plan was to go where when he arrived? To the synagogue. All right, and so Paul and Barnabas travel there. And when they get there, they go to the synagogue. This is an example of Paul's pattern for ministry. And we read that, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Now, as I've said, we've already seen and we will continue to see that this is Paul's established pattern for ministry. But what we have here is a description of what actually happened in the synagogue when they arrived, or when they sat down, when they got there. It says in verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, pause there. When they arrived, the typical procedure order of events in the synagogue was that they would arrive, they would all take their seats, someone would stand up and they would read a passage from the prophets and they would read a passage from the law, or the other way around. First they would read from the law, then they would read from the prophets. And then someone would stand up and address the people. They would give essentially a sermon. And it was customary in those days that if there was a visitor capable of addressing the people, of giving the address, he was then invited to do so. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, I'm glad that doesn't still exist, that when I go and visit a church, I'm invited to stand up and preach. But that's essentially what happened. And it seems as though Paul's reputation went ahead of him wherever he went. Remember, Paul is perhaps the greatest ever student of the great Gamaliel. He was well known. Paul is essentially a celebrity pastor of the day, right? And so everywhere he went, people had heard of this man, Paul of Tarsus, and seemingly his reputation went ahead of him. So that when the people hear that Paul is visiting, the elders, they say, let's invite him to speak. And so in every new city that Paul went to, he went to the synagogue, he was obviously often invited to speak, and so he stood up and he took the opportunity and he spoke. And when Paul spoke, he preached the word of God. Now, this is not Paul's first sermon, but it is the first recorded sermon that we have of his. And it is most likely a typical kind of sermon that he preached. And that's mostly why it's recorded here, is so that we have an example of the kind of thing Paul did everywhere he went. He's preaching to a Jewish audience. Now, what would you say is the best way to address a Jewish audience? According to the Old Testament scriptures, according to who they are and what God had done for them. Whenever Paul preached in a new place, when it says that he preached the Word of God, they only had the Old Testament at this point. And so when we read that the Word of God was preached, we need to understand that that means that the Old Testament was preached. And so when Paul goes into a Jewish context, into a Jewish synagogue, he opens the Old Testament scriptures and he speaks about what God has done for his people. And what we see here is whenever he does this, he uses them to these Old Testament scriptures to ultimately point to Jesus Christ. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. God has preserved you as a people so that through you, he can bring a Savior into the world. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And so what we see in Paul's sermon is there is the preparation for the proclamation of the Christ. So first he prepares to proclaim Jesus. Then he proclaims Jesus. And then he gives a plea in light of who Jesus is. Paul was probably a Baptist. He had three good points. First, the preparation for the Christ. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now his audience was made up of Jews and God-fearers. And if you remember, the God-fearers were those Gentiles who had converted to Judaism in every way except circumcision. So they had adopted all of the Jewish practices and they worshipped God, but they had not been circumcised. Verse 17, he says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." And Paul begins his sermon on ground that sadly most pastors today fear to tread: election. He says, God chose you. You did not choose God. God chose you. God chose Israel to be his people. God is not at the mercy of the will of man. He's not sitting in heaven saying, "I've got a plan. I hope these people choose to do that plan. And if they don't, I'll have to rework another plan." That's not what God is doing. God is sovereign. He is not an observer or a responder to history. He is the one who is sovereignly creating history. History unfolds according to his sovereign purposes. He says, "The God of this people chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." So God kept his people in Egypt, his chosen people. He kept them there for a period of time in order to grow them numerically so that they would become a great people. And then he brought them out of Egypt in power. That's what that means when it says with his uplifted arm. It means in his power, in his unmatched power, he freed them from slavery in Egypt and he brought them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Now this is interesting because the word here for put up with them carries the meaning of loving and caring patience. And so God endured them. He put up with them. They sinned. They worshipped other gods. They created other gods. And God was patient with them. But God didn't begrudgingly tolerate them. He lovingly and patiently cared for them. He was loving and he was patient. The Amplified Bible captures the meaning of this well. It says, "And for about 40 years, like a fatherly nurse, he cared for them in the wilderness and endured their behavior." Paul is emphasizing God's care of his people, and he says that even when his people behaved so badly and so sinfully, God still lovingly and patiently cared for them in the wilderness. Is that not our God? Is he not patient with us? Does he not lovingly care for us even in our wickedness, even in our sin? Our God is a God who is loving and patient. Verse 19, "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. He then led them from their wilderness wanderings. He led them into the promised land." And he didn't just say, "Go in and fight for yourselves," but he fought on their behalf. and he destroyed the nations who were in that land, and he gave them that land as a fulfillment of the promise he had made to Abraham. So he is a God who keeps his promises as well. All this took about 450 years, and this is describing God's faithfulness over the long term. There was 400 years in Egypt, then there were 40 years in the wilderness, and then roughly 10 years in the conquest of Canaan, 7 to 10 years, all of which makes about 450 years for the math teachers. Well done. Now, we often look at our circumstances in the short term and we say, where is God? How can he allow this to happen? How can a loving God allow this to happen? I bet you those Israelites who were slaves in Egypt thought, where is God? He's made promises. But if you look at God's faithfulness over the long term, what you see is a God who is always working to fulfill his promises, who is always working for the good of his people. And I think that's one of the points that Paul is making here. This took about 450 years. That's a long time. But what we see over that 450 years is that God did everything he said he was going to do for his people. Despite their bad behavior, despite their faithlessness, he was faithful and he kept his promises. And that's true of our God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cares for his people. And after that, once he brought them into the promised land, after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. In his kindness, God gave judges to his people because his people were intent on wandering away from him and turning to other gods. And so the prophets were those men who God gave to his people to lead them in repentance and in righteous living. Verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. The people were not satisfied with the judges. They wanted a king like the nations around them. Now the people had a king. God was their king. But they wanted another king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And so Samuel warned them about a human king who would tax them and take their money and rule over them. But they said they wanted a king anyway. And so what did God do? He gave them a king. And the people chose Saul to be their king. And why did they choose Saul? Because he was the tallest and best looking among them. It seems like a pretty solid reason for choosing a leader, right? No, it's not. And they paid the price for that. Saul was wicked, and so eventually God removed him. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. So Saul was the people's choice, and David was God's choice, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now, this to me is just a fascinating statement in the Bible, that God calls David a man after his own heart. And yet we know that David sinned big time, right? David slept with another man's wife. He got her pregnant. He tried to cover it up by inviting that man back from war to sleep with his wife. The cover-up failed because the man was honorable and refused to do it. And so what did David do? He had him killed. And that's bad, right? It's not even like, let's talk about this. That is terrible. And yet God calls him a man after his own heart. How? Why does God do that? Look at what follows. He says, a man after my heart who will do my will. What is a man after God's own heart? What is the mark of that person? That they want to do God's will. That they have a sincere desire to do God's will. Now naturally we have a sincere and unyielding desire to do what we want to do, right? And one of the things that God does when he saves us is he changes our hearts. He takes out that hard heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. And that changed heart starts to desire to do God's will. That's one of the marks of salvation. It's not that we have to live in a certain way, but that we start to desire to live in a certain way, a way that pleases God. That's what it is to have a heart after God's own heart, is to have a heart that is changed and desires to do God's will. I think it's also important to note in this that when David was confronted over his sin, he repented and he accepted the consequences of his sin, which were painful actually for the rest of his life. But at this point, Paul has started with God's choice of Israel as his people, and he's taken it all the way through to King David, and they loved King David. The Jews loved David. At this point, Paul's audience must have been just eating out of his hands. They were enthralled. This man could preach, right? He's given them the history of their people and God's love for their people and God's care for their people, and all the way to King David. And I believe, and Moira can testify to this, that when you go to a Jewish synagogue, they don't sit nice and quietly like you people. They say amen. And they try to... They're rowdy, right? And they try to outdo each other with their amens. And at this point, I can imagine there was a hearty chorus of amen, preach it, brother. Because they weren't expecting what Paul says next in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Amen. And Paul just dropped the bombshell of all bombshells on these poor Jews. The Jews were all expecting a Messiah to come, and they were expecting that Messiah to come through the line of David, and that Messiah would sit on David's throne. They were expecting it, but they had rejected Jesus, and so they were still waiting for that Messiah. They were still looking for that Messiah. And what does Paul say? He says, from David's offspring, God has, past tense, brought a Messiah. But God has brought to Israel a Savior. And then he says who that Savior is: Jesus. Now, Jewish people hate the name of Jesus. They have rejected him as their Messiah. They see him as a false prophet and they hate him. And I can imagine that that synagogue went from loud amens to pin drop silence in that one sentence. When I was pastoring in Thailand, one of our members asked to see me one day. And she came very involved in our church. And she came to see me. She said, I brought a friend to church, and you really offended her. And I was floored, honestly. I was mortified. I said, what did I say? I couldn't think of what I'd said. That had been so offensive, this person will never set foot in a church ever again because of you. And I said, but what did I say? And she said, well, she's Jewish and you preached about Jesus. And I said, thank you. And I can't tell you the relief that washed over me in that moment. It was actually an affirmation rather than a complaint. But anyway, a few months later, she managed to convince her friend to visit church again. And she came to me afterwards and said, I've brought my friend back to church and you've offended her again. And she will never come to church again because of you. And it turns out I preached about Jesus again. So, the name of Jesus is highly offensive to a Jew. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jew and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen? Yeah, that also deserves one. That's exactly what Paul does in his sermon. He preaches Christ crucified. He says in verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. John said to them, he came and he was a prophet, the first prophet in 400 years. And the people thought, this might be him. But what did John say? It's not me. Don't get confused. I am not the one, but one is coming after me. John said, I am here to point to the Messiah. And that's what John himself prophesied. And Paul, having now set them up, presents Jesus as the Christ. Verse 26. brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Now, this is wonderfully tactful on Paul's part. He's just dropped the bombshell on them that Jesus is the Messiah. And you can imagine there's a stir starting to ripple through the audience. And then he addresses them as brothers. This is a term of inclusion, of connect, that he's connected with them. He remains tender towards them. And he reiterates that they are the sons of Abraham, the sons of the promise, the ones whom God chose. And he includes the God-fearers in this statement. And he says, God chose us to bring this message of salvation into the world. Through us, Paul says, through the Jewish people. God chose them to bring his Messiah, his Christ, into the world through them. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. He says the Jewish leaders missed this. Even though every single week they stand up and they read the scriptures, even though they know those scriptures by heart, and they teach them every single week, they missed them. Friends, let me just pause and say, in this is a warning for us. We can know the Bible. We can teach it and sit under its teaching every single week, and we can miss it. Unless the Spirit is opening our eyes to the truth and planting that truth in our hearts, we risk missing it too. We are entirely dependent on the work of the Spirit in unveiling, taking the veil off our eyes so that we can see clearly the truth of God's Word. The Jewish leaders, even though they knew the scriptures, even though they taught them on a weekly basis, they missed them. And in their hard-hearted blindness, they killed him. But Paul says the same thing that Peter said at Pentecost. All of this was only to fulfill the plans of God, that his Messiah would have to die. Paul is saying that Jesus is the Messiah because he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. They found no guilt in him. They sent him to Pilate. And what does Pilate say? He says, I find no guilt in him. And even though they could find, why could they find no guilt in him? Because there was no guilt in him. Because he was innocent. It's not like when someone is tried today and they are acquitted and we say that person is innocent of the crime. They may be innocent of that crime, but they're still guilty of many other crimes, right? Jesus wasn't like that. He was innocent of every crime. He was sinless. He had never sinned. And so they found no guilt in him. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ because he was sinless. Verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Even in his death, he fulfilled all that the prophets said about him. What did the prophets say about him? That he had to die a substitutionary death. That on him God laid the iniquity of us all. That God crushed him for us. That cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And Paul says he became a curse for us. Everything that was written about him is fulfilled even in his death. He is the Messiah because he died according to the scriptures. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Friends, he is the Messiah because he was raised from the dead. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus ever said and ever did. It is God saying that he achieved everything he came to achieve. That in his death, because he was sinless, because he was perfect, he achieved our forgiveness. He earned our forgiveness because he paid for our sins. One who is sinful has to die for their own sins. But one who is sinless can die for the sins of others. And the resurrection is God's affirmation that Jesus achieved everything he came to achieve. And Paul says that there were many witnesses to his resurrection. And those are the people whom he appeared to after his resurrection. They witnessed him alive after he had died. And they are the ones who now witness to his resurrection. And those men were all still alive, or mostly still alive, when Paul wrote this. And so they could speak to eyewitnesses to affirm that. Verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." All of these promises given have now been fulfilled. Amen? Everything that God promised, from the start of the Bible through to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, is now fulfilled in Jesus. And we are forgiven because of that. Paul says, "As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" I love that. Paul says, he also says in another psalm. He says in Psalm 2, he says this. And then obviously, inspired by the Spirit, in the middle of his sermon, a verse pops in his mind, but he can't quite think of the reference. He says in another psalm, he says this. So don't be discouraged if you can think of a Bible verse but can't remember where it comes from. The Apostle Paul also had... The great Apostle Paul also faced that dilemma from time to time. But what he's saying here is that these psalms written by David, all of these psalms that he quotes from were written by David, and the Jews believed that they were fulfilled in David, that they were about David. They were talking about David. And so Paul says they were partially fulfilled in David, but actually these psalms were not talking about David. They were talking about Jesus, right? He is God's son. He is the one whose body did not decay in the grave. Paul drives this home in the same way that Peter did at Pentecost. Verse 36, he says, "For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." How do we know that these psalms are about Jesus and not David? Because David died and he remained in his tomb, right? This is the same argument that Peter made on the day of Pentecost. Peter said in Acts 2, he said, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He is still in his tomb, in other words. Do you know what that means? His body has decayed. It has seen corruption. These scriptures cannot be talking about David. That's what Paul is saying. They must be talking about another one. Who could they be talking about? Verse 37. "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." Who did God raise up? Jesus, right? Therefore, these are speaking about Jesus. And all of these prophecies are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. That's Paul's argument to these people, to these Jews. These are all talking about Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. That's the thrust of his sermon. Then he makes a plea in light of this revelation to choose Jesus, to choose the Christ. Verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he dealt with our sins on the cross, and salvation comes through him and through him alone. There is forgiveness of sins in this man." I love verse 39. "And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Isn't this beautiful? The Jews were consumed by trying to keep the law. God gave them the law. The law is good. This is not to say that the law is bad. Don't fall into that trap. The law is good. And the Jews were consumed by trying to keep the law. And in order to try and keep the law, they created other laws to keep them away from breaking the laws of God. They called these laws the hedge around the law. And these were all man-made attempts to try and keep the holy law of God. And this attempt to keep the law was an all-consuming drive, so much so that when Jesus came, he said that they had now burdened the people. The law and their attempts to keep the law was a burden to them. It wasn't, in no way were they free, but instead they were burdened. It condemned them. And so he says, but now everyone who believes in Jesus is freed from all of this. How good must that have sounded to a person who his entire life had been trying to keep the law and realized he never could? And Paul comes and says, what you could not do and what the law could not do, Jesus has done. And so the enslavement that you have felt to the law, you are now offered freedom in Jesus. Jesus did it for you. Believe in him, and that freedom is yours. Friends, how many of you are burdened by trying to please God? And you feel like you are failing all the time. Have any of you felt that before? I feel it all the time, to be honest with you. Look to Christ. If you are his, then his righteousness is counted as yours. His sinless life is accredited to you. And God is pleased with you. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. That is the substitution that occurred on the cross. We are given his righteousness and he takes our sin. That doesn't mean that we now no longer need to live in obedience to the law. But it's not that we are acceptable to God because of our obedience. It's because of Christ. And we are then free to live in obedience to the law. This is good news. But Paul's plea involves a choice. Having proclaimed the freedom on offer in the gospel, he also warns them. In verse 40, he says, beware therefore, lest what is said about the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. What's the warning? The warning is don't be like these people that the prophets warned about. These people that, even though they were told about this wonderful work that God was doing, they scoffed at it. They mocked it. They rejected it. And because they rejected it, they were left to perish. The warning is as real for us today as it was for them. The offer of forgiveness in Jesus is a miraculous work of God. That's how the Bible declares it. From start to finish, it is the systematic unfolding of God's plan to save his people. The warning is this: do not harden your hearts to this magnificent offer of salvation. To do so is to choose to remain under condemnation and to remain condemned to perish. And so as the gospel, this forgiveness in Jesus Christ is offered, this freedom from striving and from sin is offered in Jesus Christ, don't look at it and scoff. And the scoffing today is often that this is too easy. Well, this is a made-up story. Don't scoff at it. Accept it. Call on the name of Jesus and you will receive forgiveness. And so Paul showed them from the Old Testament how God has cared for his people, how he has been patient with his people, how he has fulfilled all of his promises to his people. And then he showed them that all of this was ultimately to point to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. He is the one that the heroes of the Old Testament pointed to. He is the long-awaited Messiah, and in fact that God has preserved his people and been patient with his people so that through them the Savior could come into the world. And then Paul tells them, you must choose now to either believe in this Savior or to reject him. And friends, that choice is before you this morning, that either you believe in the Savior or you reject him. And if you believe in him, you will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And freedom from any attempt to try and earn salvation or please God in your own strength. But if you reject him, then you will perish in your sins. And what do these people do? Well, verse 42 gives us actually a wonderful response. Verse 42 and 43 gives us a wonderful response to the sermon. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the whole, this message was very well received. And we see that these people want more. They say, come back next week and teach us again, please. There seems to be a strong response in faith by many of the people, such that they went with Paul and Barnabas and followed them. And Paul and Barnabas, that means that Paul and Barnabas, they wanted them to continue teaching them. And they invited them back the next Sunday because they want to hear more. And Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, in order to continue in the grace of God, you must have first received the grace of God. And so from that statement, it would seem that that most of these people responded in faith to this message. Well, what we will see next week is that these men do come back and preach again. And the response is entirely different. They are met, the whole city, almost the entire city gathers to hear them. But they are met this time with hostility and with resistance. And they get kicked out and they go to another place. And what do they do when they go to that next new place? They find and they preach the word of God. And you know what happens there? They meet with some resistance and they get kicked out. And then do you know what they do? They go to another new place. And what do? They find her and they preach. And then they get kicked out of there. And ultimately they go back to Antioch and they get sent out on another missionary journey. And do you know what they do? The same thing over and over and over again. Friends, Paul had a clear plan and a pattern for ministry. And he has an encouragement. So should we. We can do ministry in a haphazard fashion. And I'm sure God will still use that for His glory. But so much more effective if we actually have a plan. And that plan should facilitate what? The preaching of the Word. As we go, the plan should facilitate the preaching of the Word. And so a few weeks ago, I spoke about the fact that someone who goes with the purpose of teaching in a school is not necessarily a missionary. But someone who uses teaching as a tool, as a plan to facilitate the proclamation of God's word, could be a missionary, right? The purpose is to proclaim God's word. There are many different strategies that allow us to do that. But the point is this: have a plan and preach the word and see what God will do. Because His word never returns void. Friends, I think the other important thing that we see in Paul's proclamation is he argues so powerfully for the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that there is forgiveness of sins in Him. And he doesn't leave it there. He says, choose. He lays that choice before them. I think one of the things that we are often nervous to do is say to someone, choose. Will you submit to Jesus, or will you go on in your rejection of Him and go on to persecution, to perish? Sorry. And so another encouragement is: be bold, proclaim the word of God, and then say, choose, make your choice. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that here we have a wonderfully clear example of the pattern of ministry that the great apostle Paul followed, and a pattern that enabled him to proclaim your word, and he did so in a powerful way, and churches were planted, people were saved, and churches were planted, and your name was glorified. And so, Father, I pray that we too would be wise in how we go about the work that you've given us to do, that we would also formulate a plan, and that we would clearly proclaim your word and the forgiveness of sins that is offered in Jesus, our Messiah, our King, who sits on the throne. And Father, I pray that many people would respond in faith and be added to the numbers of your people, of your church, that indeed your name would be glorified among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.